Our children, they can be dismissed to go to children's church.
Brother, everyone out in a hurry. They're excited, Missy. At least one of them is. I want to ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Jude, the book of Jude. We're going to cover the entire book of Jude this morning. Some of you are going, oh no, well, there's only 25 verses to the book of Jude, okay? It's not like it's got 18 chapters or anything. while you're turning, let me just remind everybody that we have got a wonderful resource, and I want to encourage you to be using it. It's called our discipleship, or our Disciple Resource Center, that is right out the back doors right there to the right. We've got all sorts of books, all sorts of pamphlets, all sorts of other things in there. If you have questions on things, I would encourage you to check out the books that are in there. We may not have a book on everything, but we should have a book on most things. Evan Kinnis is going to be getting us some new books to be in there. He's at Lifeway just about every other day almost. And so he's kind of heading up, kind of restructuring, reorganizing, taking what we have and enhancing that area. So I want to encourage you to make use of that. Also, I want to let everybody know, and I want to say thank you to everybody for your prayers, your telephone calls, text messages, Facebook messages about Luke this week. He is home, if you have not heard, and he is doing well. He's still a little bit under the weather. They decided he had a GI infection, or GI bug, we'll put it that way, and a touch of pneumonia. And so both of those at the same time sent him to the hospital late Monday, early Tuesday morning. He got home Thursday, and everything's okay. But I want to make sure everybody heard that from me. All right? Cool. We're going to be in Jude this morning. We're going to be talking, continuing our series on every member being on mission. And again, understanding and reminding us that every member is not just members of this church. It's every member of the bigger church, but it is every member of this church being on mission, meaning fulfilling whatever mission it is that God has you to fulfill right now. That does not mean that every single one of us is going to have the exact same mission, or we'd all be living the exact same lives. Okay? We all have different lives. We all have different things going in our lives. We all have different family relationships, things going on, number of kids, backgrounds of kids, all these different things, workplace, where we go to every single day. God has placed us sovereignly wherever we're at for a reason, for us to be on mission wherever He's called us to be. As we go about our lives, we have to understand, though, that we all have a worldview. What I mean by worldview is the way we see the world, the way we look at the world, how we understand the world, how we conceptualize things, how we make sense of things. And many times those worldviews are impacted by lots of different parts of who we are and what makes us who we are. Our backgrounds, the way we were brought up, the family life that we had when we were small, and even now, all of those things play into our worldview and how we look and how we understand this world today. But as a Christian, as those who are followers of Christ, it's our job to allow our mind to be transformed, to be transformed into someone who has their worldview in line with Scripture. There's a lot of false doctrines and false worldviews in our world today. If it's true for me, then it has to be true, is one of those false doctrines, those false thoughts. Or, I'll tolerate everything but intolerance. Think about that. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that to tolerate everything but intolerance is intolerance in and of itself. It's our job as Christ followers to be on mission as we go into our world by having our minds and having our lives, having our worldviews line up with what Scripture says. And simply put, that is what Jude is getting at here in his entire book. It's, again, it's only 25 verses. But it is all about
how Christians think and how that reacts and how that works out in our lives in the normal world. This little room here that we're in is not what we would consider the normal world, right? Everybody shake your head this way. That's not your day-to-day dealing with kids, grandkids, people at work. How does our worldview impact the way we deal with the normal world? And Jude gives us, I would argue, three things that we really, really need to be important and we really need to keep in front of our own minds. So join with me. I'm not going to read the entire chapter of Jude and then come back. I'm going to read sections, and we'll talk about that section, read another section, and come back to it. So join with me again in Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And he tells us in verse 4 why. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he says here in verse 3 that he wants to talk to them about their common salvation in Christ Jesus, but he says, I can't. I'm not being led that way as I write this letter to you. I write it necessary, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Folks, please understand the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith of the Bible, the biblical faith is under attack left and right. The biblical faith that is laid out in Scripture is under attack left and right in our world today. Sadly, it's under attack even inside of churches. As we go astray from doctrine, we go astray from Scripture. When we go astray from Scripture, we're not preaching a gospel that can save. Amen? As our world goes further away and says, I can tolerate everything but intolerance, if it's true for me, then it must be true. If I believe it, then it has to be right. That's leading us down a road, that's leading our world down a road that ends in destruction. And so what Jude says here is that he writes appealing, meaning pleading with us, that we would contend earnestly. Contend earnestly here is important. Why? Because here's the first point. There's the importance of contending for the faith. This is important because he's telling us to contend for the faith. Now when we think about contending for something, I immediately go to boxing. I'm just a guy, right? I go to boxing. Why? Because there's a contender and you have the champion, right? Of course, that's not exactly how it's laid out here in Scripture. We understand God's the champion and those things. But as I think about the word contending, I'm thinking about somebody who's challenging something. And you know what? That's actually exactly what this word means here, to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith means to fight for, to speak for, to struggle for, to argue or state in a definitive way. It means to maintain the faith. It means to challenge the faith, challenge for the faith. See, if we're going to be on mission, Jude is calling you and me, us, to contend for that faith that's delivered once for all to the saints. Sadly, though, in many instances, the church has backed away from that. Or the church has been held down and repressed from that. And what Jude is telling us is that for us to be on mission, we have to contend. We have to be willing to step up and say, this is what I believe. He says that it's once handed down to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. He's saying, I'm not telling you to stand up for a new theology. I'm not telling you to stand up for anything other than what you've always heard. I'm telling you to stand up for the Old Testament, the New Testament, Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection. I'm telling you to stand up for what we know is true. I'm not telling you to stand up for your preferences or my preferences. I'm not telling you to stand up for your version of the Bible or my version of the Bible. I'm not telling you to stand up for your style of worship or my style of worship or not this or not that. I'm telling you to stand up for the faith once delivered for all the saints. Because the moment that we begin to stand up for other things, it takes the focus off the gospel. And the gospel is the root of everything, isn't it? The gospel is the reason Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again. He says, stand for that. Contend earnestly for that. But what is he really talking about when he's telling us to stand for the faith? Let me see if I can give you in about 5 minutes theology 101, all right? This is not an exhaustive list, but here's some of the things he's talking about when he's saying stand for these things. He's telling us to stand for a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The minute that you remove one of those three, any of those three, you're not talking about biblical faith. Stand for the faith once delivered to all, that all three persons are God. That Jesus Christ was not somehow a human and then God chose him and indwelt in him to make him into this thing that was able to die on the cross. No, Jesus Christ was from the beginning, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That things were created, that everything was created through him. All things have been created through him. There's nothing that has not been created that was not created through him. Standing for the faith of a triune God. Standing for the faith of God's revelation in his word. That the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, sufficient, authoritative, infallible word of God. Meaning, this is just as though God were standing in front of us speaking. The moment we take out that God's word is inerrant, that it's infallible, inspired, the moment that we take out any of those things, the moment that we take out that it's sufficient, that it's not sufficient, that we take out that it's authoritative, we can make the Bible say whatever you want to. I mean, you can literally take the Bible and make it say whatever you want to. You take text out of context, kicking and screaming, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to. To fit your own desires. And so he says, stand for that faith once delivered. The faith that says that God was before all things. And before even Genesis chapter 1 begins, that God was present. In the beginning, God. And that God created. The minute you take out God as creator, is the minute you take out him as king. And if you take out him as king and ruler, then you take out the possibility of sin, then you take out the need for Jesus, and you get rid of the whole gospel. God must be the creator. Taking out the idea of man being in the image of God. You take out the idea of man being made in the image of God, and you can throw the gospel out as well. If we're just a product of evolution, then everything that happens in this world and in this life for you and for me, all it is just a chance. Even the thoughts that you're having right now, according to evolution, by necessity must be chance thoughts. Because that's where you came from and where I came from. That evolution wants us to teach us that we went from the goo to the zoo to you. And therefore, because everything is just chance to get to that point, your thoughts even today are still nothing but chance thoughts. He says, contend earnestly for the faith that sin is real. Sin is real, and that because we have sinned against a holy God, we deserve wrath. There is a punishment for sin. Our world wants us to think, oh no, you do whatever you want to do and it doesn't matter. God's a loving God. Yes, He is. But He's also just. And for Him to be holy and perfect, then He must do what He has said He would do. And He said that He will punish sin because it is disobedience against the Almighty King. It's treason against that King. And that sin, if is not dealt with, it will result in separation from us and God for eternity in a place called hell. Contend for the faith that throughout the Old Testament, God is promising in His covenants that He's going to send a Savior, that He promises to save those who believe in Him. Contending for the faith in the incarnation that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that He is God in flesh, two natures, one human, one divine, coming together in what we call the hypostatic union that has never and will never happen again. That coming together of man and human that had to be to die on the cross. That He went to that cross to pay the penalty for sin for all those who believe. Notice, for those who believe, it cannot be for every single person because it's only applied to those who have faith. This is the faith once delivered to all the saints, that Jesus rose again from the dead, defeating death, defeating Satan, defeating hell, saving us, and giving us victory over death and sin and hell. That we must repent of our sins, confessing Him as Lord and Savior. We must have the Holy Spirit reside in us that is given to us at that moment that we believe. That is a true mark of those who are following Christ, those who have been changed from the inside out, is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That our righteousness by works is nothing compared to the righteousness of God. That your works and my works are like filthy rags before Him. That we cannot be saved by doing enough good stuff, by being a good enough person. But rather it's Christ's righteousness given to us and my sin placed on Him on the cross. The moment we begin to believe that salvation is by righteousness of our own, that salvation is by our own works-based righteousness, then we're not believing in the biblical gospel. That the church is sent out by God. He sends us out as His tools to be used. The same God who ordains the ends ordains the means. Meaning He's using you and I to go share the message of the gospel with people so that He can change their hearts and minds. It's not our job, it's His job. This is the faith once delivered to all the saints. That we are called to worship God and to worship Him alone. That He transforms us to worship Him, what we could not do before when we were non-believers, that now we can do because of the gift of Jesus Christ and the grace and the mercy that's given unto us. That we are called to be stewards. Because if God truly is the King and He's really the Creator and He's ruling and reigning over everything, then everything you have has been given to you by that Creator. And we're called to steward that, not as though it is mine, as though I've earned it. God graciously gives it to you. And so we're called to steward that. Our time. Every single one of us has 24 hours in a day. It's one equity part that none of us can get around. We all have 24 hours a day. How we use it is up to us. Whether we waste it, we make it for kingdom purposes every single day. Our talents. God's given each one of us different talents. Praise the Lord, everybody here is not just like me, and praise the Lord, everybody here is not just like you. Amen? Because every single one of us has a different part to play. That's why we're called the body of Christ. There's lots of different parts to make up that body of Christ. Time, our talent, but our treasure. What is it that we do with our finances that God has given us? Faith once delivered to all the saints includes the kingdom. That Jesus Christ will return someday. depending on how your view of the end times happens, this is not a talk about that. But Jesus Christ will rule and reign forever. Amen? Amen? That there will be a final defeat of Satan and a final defeat of sin and a final defeat of death. These are the doctrines that he's telling us to hold fast to. Again, I don't think this is fully exhaustive, but I think it's pretty close. These are what he's telling us to hold fast to. Why? Because as we understand these and as we apply them to our lives, it changes how we deal with the world out there. You've heard me say it about 100,000 times since I've been here as your pastor. Lost people do lost things. Amen? Why should we ever expect lost people to do saved things? If we understand that simple principle, it changes a lot. Because their king is themselves. Because they haven't been redeemed. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Because they know nothing of God. And it changes how and why we do things, the way we act, and the what we say. And it also changes how we treat them and what we're trying to explain to them in the gospel. And let me say this, take a little side note. This past week with Luke in the hospital, I was home with my three youngest children. It was a zoo. Just honest, open. And about three times this week, well, I guess two nights, we did not sit down as our normal customary time to sit down and open the Bible or open Jesus' storybook Bible or something else like that and sit down and read that, because by the time we got to the end of the day, I'd lost a couple more hairs. Let's put it that way, all right? And one of the things Colby told me this morning as we were eating breakfast was, Dad, I wish we would have done our reading this last week. Folks, for us to really get into these doctrines, to understand them, we must read them and we must try. It doesn't soak into us just by osmosis. We need to be teaching these to our kids, and we need to be teaching them to ourselves. That means reading the Bible, reading other books about the specifics of the Bible. Does this make sense? Dr. Moeller actually on Thursday or Friday was talking about a research project that actually said that if parents will sit down and read just a bedtime story to their kids, that's more important than going to an Ivy League school for their long-term health, long-term educational health. And I went, what, really? He began to talk about how important that was. Now let's take it a step further. How important do you think it is for us to read bedtime stories that are Christ-centered? Just as we were singing the songs here, we sang two older songs this morning, I believe, at least one. Colby was standing here singing the songs without looking up at the screen, because he's heard those songs over and over again. Just like we as parents try to instill things in our kids, we have to be focused on instilling them in ourselves too. He's saying, contend earnestly for the faith. How can we contend earnestly for the faith if we're not continually intaking Scripture? How can we contend for the faith if we're not continually intaking doctrines of the Bible? How can we contend for the faith? How can we stand up to people that say, oh, the Bible's an old piece of writing from yesteryear that is nothing but... How do we contend for the faith if we aren't continually pushing ourselves to go further? We can't do it. Point number two. I want you to see the significance of recognizing false doctrine. This is what Jude wants us to do. He wants us to see the significance of recognizing false doctrine, false teachers, and false Christians. He wants us to see the significance of recognizing these false teachers, false doctrine, and false Christians. And look again with me at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. When I think about creeping, I'm thinking about like robber. Somebody creeping into your house. trying to sneak in, take something and get out before you know. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, listen, here's the deal. You have to be able to fight for, you have to be able to contend for the faith. Why? Because there are people who have crept in unnoticed, meaning into the church, into church circles, who are teaching falsehood. They are taking the grace of our God and turning it into licentiousness. So he says there's a huge problem. They've crept in. And we've allowed them to get off track. Folks, let it never be said of us that we get off track. Please hear me. As a church, we must major on the majors and minor on the minors. And the things that don't matter, we need to just let go. Amen? So the moment that we take the minors and make them majors, and we take the majors and make them minors, we're so, I'll use a Jim Bob term. What did you use this morning? Sidely goggled or something? You said something crazy. We get so off track, so off kilter. We get so out of balance that we get focused on everything that doesn't matter. And we get off the faith once delivered. He says he's turning the gospel of our God into licentiousness. Licentiousness, it's not a term that we usually use in normal conversation today, is it? I don't know about you, but I haven't used that word in a long time. Here's what that word means. That we have no shame. That we feel like we can do what we want to do. Please understand what he's getting at is that you're taking the grace of our God. He says that these false teachers are taking grace and turning it into there's no condemnation, there's no conviction, there's no nothing for anything, so just go do whatever you want to. Because we're all living in grace. If we're believers, are we living in grace? Shake your head this way. But does that still mean that there's wrong? Is there still sin? Should we strive after sin or should we strive after holiness? It says this worldview that we have to have is that we're holding fast to the faith to avoid these things. He's saying as we hold fast to the faith, those doctrines that I talked about, he says that will keep us from getting off track. It will keep us from running into these problems. It will keep us from running into Christian liberties that run contrary to other sections of text, of Scripture. We can take anything out that we want and make it say whatever and then claim Christian liberty. But it's not what the Scripture says. It's not what Scripture teaches. What does this look like? Look at verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. He says, listen, here's what they were doing. Let me give you some examples from Scripture of this false teaching, false believing that led to results that none of us want. He says, the Egyptians, they did not believe in God as the Almighty. They bring the Ten Commandments, or Moses goes up on the mountain. What happens? What do they end up building? The golden calf. They'd just been led out of Egypt, had the pillar of fire, the cloud there guiding them. They'd seen the Red Sea spread open, walked on dry land. Water comes crashing down on Pharaoh, and the first opportunity they get, what do? Now, God, you're good. We're going to worship this thing. they did not believe in God as the Almighty. The angels, they usurped God's authority to be equal with Him when they went out with Satan, when Satan tried to say that he was equal to God. Sodom and Gomorrah refused God's created order. See, listen, all these go back to those doctrines that we just talked about just a few minutes ago. Egypt not believing as God Almighty, that God was triune God, sovereign over everything. Angels, that He is the Almighty, that He is in charge of everything. His sovereignty rules over all. Sodom and Gomorrah, that He created everything as it's supposed to be. And He says there that they're an example of false doctrine leading to eternal damnation, particularly for Sodom and Gomorrah. But He also talks, though, about these false teachers that have crept in. He says here that Egypt, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Israelites, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, this is how they look like in Old Testament. They're believing these false doctrines, and here's what happens. And now He comes in verse 8 through 10 and begins to talk about these false teachers. Here's what they do. Here's how they're doing it. This is what they're teaching, and this is against the faith once delivered. Look at verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him the railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and things which they know by instinct, like unreasoned animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're like clouds without water, carried along by wind. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of sea, casting about their shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. He said, listen, this is what they're doing. When you hear these false doctrines, you have to understand they have a root somewhere. When we begin to think about every member on mission, if our worldviews are rooted in something, we must understand what that something is. Either our worldviews are rooted in Scripture, or they're rooted in unbiblical things. Our minds, our thoughts, school's minds, school's thoughts, professor's minds, professor's thoughts, society's thoughts, government's thoughts, whatever. Either it's scriptural or it's not. And he says, listen, when you hear these false doctrines, be ready to contend for the faith. And here is how you recognize them. He says, these false teachers, they're relying on visions. And literally this word vision means sleep dreams. And so they're claiming that they've seen this sleep dream, this sleep vision, so it's okay. And they tell people to go ahead and defile their flesh. You see the correlation here back to Sodom and Gomorrah? To stain their flesh. We obviously understand that sin and any type of sin is defiling before a holy God. But understand, he's specifically speaking about that. He tells them to reject authority. You see the situation with the angels? God's authority. Reject God's authority. Reject the scriptures. Reject, I like this part of the Bible. I don't like that. So I'm going to take that part out. And I'm just going to focus in on this. False teachers are telling us all over everywhere today to, well, don't read that part of the Bible. Avoid that scripture passage. Avoid that text. Reject authority, God's authority, God's ordained governmental authority. Reject church leadership. Just let people do as they please. This is what Jude is writing to us today. Say, this is part of it. In verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he was arguing about the body of Moses, did not there pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He did not take over God's place to say, "You are Satan, go to hell." He let God do it. He let God be God, and he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Understand, he's putting himself under the authority of God, not taking God's place to condemn people. Simply put, false teachers hate God's created order. False teachers hate God's sovereignty. False teachers hate God's kingship. He says they even live by their own instincts and are destroyed by them. Then he goes on and he gives us even more illustrations about these false teachers. That if we're going to be members on mission, if every one of us is going to be on mission, we have to have sound doctrine. He says, watch this. Think about this. Well, they went the way of Cain. The way of Cain. You remember Cain killed Abel? They went the way of envy and hatred and murder. That's a huge gamut right there. Envy, hatred, and murder. The error of Balaam, being covetous, coveting what others had and loving of money. The rebellion of Korah, he hated authority and he was going to do whatever he had to do to get into leadership. So this is the marks of false teachers. See, folks, what we have to be very careful of as Christians, particularly in today's day and age, with the amount of information, the amount of internet, and the way radio works, we have to be extremely careful about who and what messages we are putting into ourselves, even from preaching. We talked about this on Wednesday night. That there are people that you can listen to on TV, there are people that you can listen to on the radio, there are people you can watch on the internet that you simply should not be watching because they are simply fitting into what Jude is talking about. Can I get an amen? But sadly, I can't tell you the number of friends I have that if they miss a Sunday morning will tell me that they watched a certain pastor out of Texas. Another lady from so-and-so. And think that they got solid biblical teaching. I'll be honest, I'm not the best preacher. Amen. Right? I'm working on it. I was reminded this week I need to work on it. But you know what? My goal up here is not to be the most entertaining. My goal is to explain God's word. Amen. My God calls me to open God's word and give it to you as He is telling me to do it. Whether it steps on people's toes or whether we're giving each other high fives by the end of the service. Whatever it is He's calling me to say, I want to say it. We have to be very careful because there's so much out there that we can pick up false things from. Not holding fast to the doctrines and the teaching that was once delivered to all the saints. Here's what he does here in verse 12. He begins to tell us even more illustrations about how this works out in your life and my life. In chapter 1, verse 12, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love fests when they feast with you without fear. What's he talking about, hidden reefs? Well, again, you got to remember in this time when you'd be on a boat, they would be coming into a harbor. The worst thing that could happen would be is you run aground on a reef because those coral reefs, they would split the boat in half. I mean, they would just hit it and a boat would go down. He says, they're hidden reefs. Think about it. You're on a boat and you're coming in the harbor and there's a hidden reef. You hit it. Boat goes down. Understand what he's saying is that when we have people in the church that way, when there are people in the broader church that are that way that we're looking at and saying, yes, I want to follow them. Yes, I want to follow them. We are very literally sinking our faith. He says they're like clouds, or they're selfish, caring for themselves. He says that they're like clouds without water, carried by winds. Clouds are nice in the desert, but clouds with water actually mean something. He says they're like autumn trees without fruit. What good are trees that are supposed to bear fruit and they don't have any fruit? Doubly dead and uprooted. They're like wild waves of the sea, casting their own shame up. You can never predict where the wild waves of the sea are going, can you? You see some of these TV shows, and they always talk about the rogue wave. The big wall of water that comes at a ship that's 20, 30 feet tall and can capsize that boat at any moment. They never know when that's going to happen. It's what he's talking about here. They were like wandering stars without a home. Think about that. These false teachers, that's how they are. Who are not teaching doctrine. Who are not teaching God's word. Keep going with me in verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord has come, many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts, and speaking arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Here's what he says is that he's telling us that these guys even fit in with prophetical Old Testament scriptures, saying that God is going to judge and hold them accountable and hold people accountable that are following them. This is important for you and I to hear. He's going to hold them accountable, but he's also going to hold those who are following him accountable. But then he tells us even more what they do in life. They're grumblers. There's nothing good enough in their opinion. He says they're finding fault. Always someone else's fault, never their own. They're those who follow their own lust, not just sexual, but including sexual, but having no self-control. They're speaking arrogantly as though they are the center of the world. They flatter people for their own purposes. Now, why is this so problematic? Well, think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Does that not go against everything that he just described? So what's he saying? If they're not bearing fruit and not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, do they have the Spirit? Everybody shake your head this way. You can tell a tree by its fruit. And if it's not bearing fruit, then it's not a tree worth following. Not teaching doctrine that is sound, then we must not follow it. It's hard to follow pastors or speakers who you have to literally take out sections or chapters of the Bible because they can't teach from those things. It's hard to read passages for some of these men because they refuse to talk about sin and conviction. Listen, I'm not trying to rail on anybody or any person or anything in personal ways. But isn't this what Jude is saying? Isn't this what he's saying? He's saying you have to be very careful. Think about what you're listening to. Think about what you're walking your mind to entertain. We get to verse 17. He says, "But you, beloved." Now he's drawing a difference here. He's beginning to exhort them to what they should be doing. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved," that's the second time he said, "but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Point number three, I want you to see the prominence of true doctrines' applicability to ministry. True doctrines' applicability to ministry. A true doctrine's applicability to your ministry and your mission as you go about this world. He says, "Remember the last days, there will be mockers. There will be mockers who mock the name of Christ. There will be people who look at you and say, 'Because you're a Christian, you're not worthy of me listening to.'" Anybody had them happen to them? Yep, I have. There will be people, and that is a promise. As Christ follower, you will be persecuted. But notice what he says here. That these same people are the same types of people who cause divisions. They're the types of people that argue just for argument's sake without regard for how it may divide the church. They're people who are worldly minded. They're more into carnal things than what they should be. They're devoid of the Spirit. Even though they claim to have it, they do not. He says, therefore, in verse 20, build yourselves up on the most holy faith. You have to build yourself up. Just like we talked about with the doctrine. How do we understand doctrine if we're not reading? How do we understand and know doctrine if we're not studying? We have to build ourselves up like muscles. The more you work muscles, the bigger they can get. The more you trust, the more you obey, the more you have faith, the larger it gets. He says in verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. Continue praying according to God's will and according to the Spirit's will. The more you pray, the more adept you get to praying. The more practice you have in prayer, the better at prayer you can get. Too many of us, we quit when we spend 5 minutes in prayer and we say, "I don't know what else to do." Well, spend 5 minutes, do it. And as you pray more, the more you pray, the more time you'll be able to spend in prayer without getting bored and having your minds going all sorts of other places. It's a discipline. We have to be disciplined to the faith once delivered. He says, keep in love of God, continuing and remaining in love, growing that love inside of us as we abide. He says, wait anxiously for eternal life. Looking forward to leave this life and to be with Christ. Not to stop living or to try to leave, but to look forward to the time when God says, "Your ministry is done here. Come home." Verse 22. And here's what he says results from your focus on doctrine. Your focus on the faith once delivered. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Have mercy on those who are doubting. Mercy means to help and to love, encourage, to teach. Doubting, what is he talking about doubting here? Do you realize that there may be some people, even in this building, who are doubting, is God really sovereign today in my life? Is God really sovereign over everything? Is God really good? Does God really love me? Does that mean they're not saved anymore? Shake your head this way. Because all of us have times where we can question. But it's our job as those who are focused on the faith once delivered, it's our job to help them, to have mercy on them, to help them through that time. Instead of rather being focused on ourselves, saying, "I got to get to this and I got to get to that." to help them with that. To not harm them by beating them over the head for struggling with something. That is not what he's talking about here. He says in verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. As we're focused on doctrine and as we're focused on the faith once delivered, we're going to be more evangelical. We're going to be more excited about telling people about who this great God is. He says, save people out of the fire. Not that we reach down and save them out of the fire, but we know where they are going, and so we share the message of the gospel with them. God does the work. And he says, have mercy. In verse 23, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Have mercy and to point out sin in people's lives. Because we've gained an audience with them. Because we've cared and we've been compassionate with them to show them this is what God's Word says and this is where we should be, this is where we haven't been. See, proper doctrine produces holy living if it's believed wholly and it's properly applied to our lives. Let me say that again. Proper doctrine produces holy living if it's believed wholly and properly applied to our lives. We can believe certain things about that, those doctrines at the beginning, but we're never going to match up fully with God's Word unless we believe all of it, and we're always trying to strive after that. Let me give you an illustration, and I'll close with this illustration. Last night, Luke was still not feeling great, so he slept on the floor in our room. So this morning when I got up, I was getting ready. He's still asleep. Cassie's still asleep. So I pull out my phone, and I'm trying to use my phone's flashlight to pick out my socks. Right? I got brown pants, I got a brown belt, which means I got to wear brown socks and brown shoes, right? At least that's what I've been told. Okay, good. Thank you. I appreciate that. So I'm digging through my sock drawer, using my phone's light to figure out which socks are brown and which ones are black. Do you know how hard that is? I tried 3 times. In the darkness, you can't tell the difference between brown and black, unless it's like a super light brown. You get a dark brown and a black next to each other, and you think, hey, I got a match, because you don't have enough light to see it. So I grab those. I'm like, yeah, I got it now. Walk into the bathroom, flip the light on, went, oh, man. Back out, turn my light back on, get some more. You see, it's not until we have the light of the Word of God do we actually see if our life is matching up like my socks were. We can think in our own heads that our life is matching up because, well, this is what I've heard, this is what I think. But it's not until we put our life, looking at it from Scripture's viewpoint, from Scripture's worldview, to say this is either I'm living this or I'm not. Have I given myself in to some false doctrine? Do I really know that what I'm doing is based on Scripture? How I'm raising my kids, how I'm dealing with my grandkids, how I'm dealing with this person at work. This is logical, but is it biblical? How I treat people when I go out to eat. Am I just being nice or am I being biblical? How I'm spending my time, talent, and treasure. Is it what makes sense to my head, or is it biblical? See, I think, as I've been preparing this week and last week, I think we have to be very careful about just assuming this isn't things are in the Bible. Because it makes sense to us. How we treat people, how we love on people, the reasons we do it, the reasons why we share the gospel or whether we do share the gospel. Our lives have to match up. Our lives are called to match up as Scripture shines into our lives for us to fall in line with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come to You right now. God, I come to You asking for Your grace and for Your mercy. Lord God, I come begging for Your Spirit to work in us this morning. Lord God, You are amazing. Lord God, as we close this time of worshiping You, talking about Your Word and the doctrines therein, Lord God, I pray that You will open our minds, open our hearts to what it may or may not be, that we may or may not be following. Lord God, encourage us and convict us. However Your Word and Your Spirit work in us, Lord God, I pray that You will do it. Lord God, and we'll give You all the praise and all the glory. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.